Revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Revelation, we're in the first chapter, and tonight have ready in front of you verses 9 through 20. While you're turning there, if I could take the liberty to maybe make a couple of comments. I probably shouldn't do this, but I think I'll do it anyway. I wanted to do it this morning, but we're on radio, so I didn't feel I could do it this morning. I had prayed long and hard about our election, and I won't make many comments about winners and losers there, but there's one place I have, and he's not here tonight, so I think I can say this. I really feel our state lost a great deal when Bill Armistead was not elected. But I just really believe that. I'm just saying that. And I asked the Lord why, and then the Lord answered for me. This is just personal. This is not organizational promotion. The election's over. You can't vote for him. That's done with. So I'm just speaking personally and pastorally. But my goodness, if for no other reason, the Lord let him give that, I don't know whether it's called a concession or an acquiescent speech, but God's hand was all over him. It was a great testimony of confidence in a sovereign God and a commitment to be content in all things. And if for no other reason, I certainly saw that and thank the Lord for that. Do please pray for our elected officials and pray for this stuff to get sorted out appropriately this week and so that we can move ahead. But do be in prayer, if you would, for our elected officials. We'll take some time to focus on that. Please, tomorrow, don't just take a holiday. Go encourage a veteran, if you would. Find one, and we recognize them this morning, but find veterans, and if they're in your family, thank them for serving us and serving our country. And then finally, I do want to thank you for praying. Cindy and I have really sensed it. We really, really have. So we are grateful to you for that commitment to prayer. And it has been very encouraging in the Lord. Well, let's go now to our third study. Now in the book of Revelation, I can see clearly now, Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 through 20. If you'll have the text in front of you, let's move to the text. And I guess I need to take up your pictures, right? How many of you have your pictures? Let me see your pictures. You got them? Yeah. Some of you actually did your homework. And I thank the Lord for that. And I thank the Lord for your diligence. I don't know what these other lazy people were doing all week, but I want to thank. And I saw some of them. Man, they were really good. The tough one is the two-edged sword, right, out of the mouth. That's the tough one. And I try to get that somewhat presentable. But I saw some that were really, really well done. And so I'm not going to ask you to turn them in, but that's just a good exercise to try to put that in front of us. And this text contains some really excellent information for us concerning the coming of Jesus and the triumph of the Lamb. And this is a text that we got to get right because we're focused upon Christ. Remember that the Christian life is like a bird. You got to have both wings. One wing is the first advent of Christ that gives us the foundation. The second wing is this second advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, that gives us direction. Foundation and direction. Foundation in the finished work of Christ, and then direction through the consummation of what Christ is going to do. D.L. Moody, one time, was out preaching in a conference, the great pastor of Chicago, Moody Church now called in Chicago. And D.L. Moody was there, and he was eating an evening meal before he was ready to go to preach that night. And as he was sitting down and eating the meal, the little six-year-old girl came there, and she said, "Could you pray with me tomorrow morning?" He said, "Certainly I will." So he went that night, and he preached. He came home, went to bed. And then the next morning, he got up, and there was a little girl, and she said, "Come on in and pray with me." So he walked into her room, and they knelt down and they prayed, and he looked and saw the bed was made up and everything was just picked up and no clothes in the, you know, and he thought of his children and he looked at this child and how neat everything was. And he said to her, you are so diligent. Everything is picked up. Your bed is made up. Everything is so well done. And do you do this every day? She said, oh, yes. I get up and get my room ready every day because Jesus may come back today and I want to be ready. Isn't that amazing? So, you know, folks, there's a lot of disorder in our lives. I think if we got our eyes on the end and what counts, then we could start making up our bed, picking up what's been thrown around, and really bringing the order that God would have us bring into our life. For God is not a God of chaos. He is a God that brings lives that are decently and in order. The fruit of the Spirit, self-control, as we focus upon Christ. This vision in verses 9 through 20 is so crucial because it ties us back to the Old Testament and it brings us to the New Testament. Can I take just a moment just to make sure that all of you here have in place the 8 organizing principles that we established from the first 8 verses. The 8 organizing principles. Let's take those up now. And if you would, let me give them to you. The first one is this. In review, let me give you the first one. The book of Revelation is given to reveal, not to conceal. But you got to remember how it's given to reveal. It's given to reveal not from sitting out in the audience and looking at the play unfolding of the apocalypse. It is looking backstage. It's the story behind the story. So the first thing is that it is given, the book of Revelation is given to reveal, not conceal, but it's not a front look revealing. It is a backstage look. What is God doing through everything? It is a look from the heavens. The second thing that we saw is that it is given with a promise of blessing. Revelation 1:3, that those who read, hear, and heed the things in this book are blessed. This book is given with a promise of blessing. If we'll read it, if we'll heed it, if we'll hear it, and we'll heed it. Number 3, that when you take this book, you need to read it. That's why I'm trying to give you some. I don't want you just to come here and let me do the reading and the preaching for you. What I want you to do is read it. Then come and hear it preached. Then distill its truths. And what does this mean in my life? What should I take away in my life? How can I heed the exhortations of this book? Number 4. The fourth thing that we have learned is that it's a picture. The book of Revelation is a moving picture. It is a dramatic unfolding, the flow of a story. And thankfully, in our technology of today, we can just identify it. It's a video of various vignettes that are unfolding, one upon the other, and upon the other. Number 5. It is rooted in the Old Testament. First of all, it is rooted in 3 key Old Testament books. What are the 3 key Old Testament books? Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Daniel. Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Daniel. And, by the way, draws heavily from the book of Isaiah, but particularly those 3. And it is also rooted in Old Testament prophecies and imagery, as you're going to see in particular tonight. Then number 6. The 6th observation is that, remember, count the numbers, and numbers count for something. Sometimes the numbers are there just to give you a number. These are 7 churches. But why these 7 churches? When in reality, in the same area, we know there were at least, by 100 A.D., 15 churches, all within a 35-mile trip from one to the other. Nearby was Hierapolis. It's not even mentioned. Not far was Derbe and Lystra, the very churches that we're studying. They're all right there. Why these 7? Why 7? There's 7 churches. That number counts. But that number counts for something, too. Then number 7, Number seven is to remember that this book is a word of encouragement to the church under persecution. The emperor who is persecuting the church, Domitian, has brought it with a great vengeance against the church of Jesus Christ. And many, many believers are dying for the faith. It's a word of encouragement to the church under persecution. Number eight, it's an urgent word. Write these things down. The time is near that we are to respond. The Lord is coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The time is near. And number nine, it is it also gives us a promise of triumph, that we're all moving to the triumph that's found in Christ. The first advent secured the triumph of the second advent. The best picture I know of that, of course, is perhaps when you think of World War II and D-Day. Once that beachhead had been established, and once that coast had been taken, there was a sense that everyone knew the victory had been won, even though the battles had to be fought out. Christ has come and won the victory. Now it is ours to fight out the battles, and we are under attack by the adversary, Satan, and the world, and even the old man that's within us, the three evil enemies, the old man within, Satan, and the world. But the promise is one of triumph. Do you ever do that with a book? I sometimes get a book and I have to confess, I'll go to the last chapter and find out how it's going to come out. I know you shouldn't do that. But by the way, that's not sin if you do that. You just shouldn't do that. But I do that sometimes. That's what the book of Revelation is telling us. It's the last chapter and it announces the Lamb, the Lion, has won the victory. And we triumph. And then number 10, it's a manual of worship. Other than the books of the Psalms, no other collection of writing in the Bible has evoked more praise to God than the book of Revelation, with what it records is being done in worship in the heavens and what it exhorts us to do upon the earth. Now that's where we've been. Now let's take off and take a look at this overall chapter one. And I want to make sure there's a couple of keys I want you to make sure of. First of all, look at verse 9 with me. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, who was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Well, look back at verse 9. I, John. Now, look at this one, John. This is the third time he has identified himself in 9 verses. He says his name in verse 9. He says his name in verse 4. And he says, and his name is stated for us in verse 1. Who is this John? This is John, the brother of James. That's the John and the James who were the sons of Zebedee, who was their father. They were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, called to follow Jesus. At approximately the same time, two other brothers who were fishermen were called to follow Jesus, and that would be Peter and Andrew. It is this John, along with his brother James and Peter, who become the key three leaders of the apostles. And he is now the last living apostle. As far as we know, they've all died, and they all died violent deaths. John is the only one that does not die a violent death, even though he was, according to tradition, experiencing and had experienced violence against him. You will notice he is in a state-induced, a state-commanded exile. He's on an island that's right off the coast of Asia Minor called Patmos. It's only about 90 miles away. And it's an island that is rocky, barren. It's not a pretty place at all. And it is there that he has been exiled in his old age. The tradition has it that they attempted to kill him first before they exiled him. They had actually put him into a boiling vat of oil. But God had intervened, and he did not die. But he was exiled to this place. Having said those things from other passages of Scripture to you about him, this one, John, who is responsible for 5 books in your Bible, they're not hard to identify. John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Then you got to really be diligent, Revelation. Those are the 5 books he's responsible for in the leading of the Holy Spirit in your Bible. Notice what he says about himself. I, John, your brother. Your brother. Could be called an apostle. He was one. Could be called a bishop. He's clearly got responsibility over a number of churches, at least 7 of them that he's writing to. But he says, I, John, your brother. Could be called a miracle worker, for as an apostle he would do signs and wonders and miracles. I, John, your brother. And, secondly, your fellow sufferer. And he says, I've got 3 things in common with you. Look, if you would. And I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in 3 things. 1, in the tribulation. In the tribulation. What does the Bible tell us? John 16:33. In the world. Now, we don't usually include this one in our devotional promise book. But it's there. John 16:33. In the world, you have tribulation. In me, you have peace. Take courage. I have overcome the world. So we're overcomers in Christ and have peace in Christ, but in the world, we will have tribulation and we will not escape it. And that's why he says, I'm your fellow partaker in the tribulation. The tribulation that comes through the opposition against the gospel and those who believe in it when they stand forth for Christ lovingly and graciously, yet confidently and courageously. And he says, you're not only a fellow partaker with me in the tribulation, you're a fellow partaker with me in the kingdom. You are a fellow partaker. We're in the kingdom. Folks, I'm not waiting for the kingdom to come. The kingdom is now. We're in the kingdom of God. We are not only partaking in suffering in tribulation in this world, we are partaking in the kingdom as it is now. Not yet is it manifested in its fullness, but we are now in the kingdom of God. And finally, he says, and I am your fellow partaker in perseverance. Sticking with it. Bearing, literally it means to bear up under pressure. To bear up under pressure. So he says, I'm your brother, and I'm your fellow partaker in 3 things, the tribulation. I am your fellow partaker in the kingdom, and I am your fellow partaker in the perseverance that is given to God's people. So here he is, and he declares who he is in Christ Jesus. Now, why is he exiled? Why have they tried to kill him, and why he is in exile? His crime? He had 2 charges against him. He was faithful to the word of God, and he was faithful to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look, if you would, at the end of verse 9. He was faithful to the word of God, and he was faithful to Jesus Christ. What he's telling you is he was faithful to God's word, and he was faithful to the gospel message, Christ and him crucified. That's why he has been under exile, persecution, and that's why he is enduring for the sake of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the human author that's there. Now remember now, hey, do y'all remember last week? You got this message of the book of Revelation that comes through a four-link chain. God gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to... Let me see if you're with me. Who? An angel. The angel gives it to John. Now, John is going to give it to seven churches. John is going to give it to seven churches. There are two key verses that I want you to be sure and look at in chapter 1. One of them we've covered, so I won't go back over it. It's Revelation 1:3. This is what I call the theme verse of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads, hears, and heeds the things written in this book. Then you have what I call the outline verse, Revelation 1:19. Would you skip ahead with me to verse 19? Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Now go back with me just for a moment. Go back to verse 11. What did the Lord say to John by way of an angel? He said in verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. What is it that's supposed to be written in the book sent to the seven churches? Go to verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Now, just can I stop here just for a moment? When you're studying the Bible, may I encourage you not to start with a scheme and impose the outline on the text. Look in the text for the clue to the organizing thoughts of the writer being led by the Holy Spirit. In other words, I believe the outline should not be imposed from our system upon a text. It should come out of the text itself. Thus it is with this one. So let me just outline it using the outline verse for you. The outline of the book of Revelation is first of all the prologue, which we've covered in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. That's the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now, go back to verse 19. What's the first section of the book? The things which you have seen. That's what we're covering today. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 through 20. The things which you see. The vision that John is seeing. Then, the second part of the book are the things which are. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 2. Here is the angel of the church in Ephesus. Then in verse 8, the church in Smyrna. Then Pergamum. Then in verse 18, Thyatira. Then in chapter 3, Sardis. Then Philadelphia. Then Laodicea. And here are seven churches which are and their present condition. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 22. Now go with me to chapter 4. Roman numeral 3, the things which will take place after these things. And you'll see the clue is right there. Look in verse 4. There's the language. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing. Now, there's the language right there. So you've got things which he has seen, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. The things which are... Write the things which are. That's chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 22. Then the things which you shall see after these things, the things that will take place. There's the key phrase, after these things. And you see the phrase right there in chapter 4, verse 1. And that's the third section of the book, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 8. And then comes the epilogue. That's chapter 22, verses 9 through 21. Chapter 22, verses 9 through 21. Now that's the outline that just comes out of the text, and it fits in terms of what John was told to write. And it unfolds it step by step. Now let's take our step to look at the first section. The things which you have seen. In verses 9 through 20. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1. Let me divide verses 9 through 20 up into five basic headings. The first heading is what John heard. What John heard. Before he saw, he heard. That's in verses 9 through 11. Look with me if you would. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So he hears something. It's the Lord's day. It's the day of the Lord. This is borrowing the Isaiah title of the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath on the seventh day, the anticipation of our Sabbath rest was called the day of the Lord. That language then is borrowed in the New Testament as they would gather on the first day of the week, as they followed the example of Jesus. Here's Jesus. He goes to the cross on Friday. He rests on the Sabbath in the grave. He comes forward the first day of the week. He gathers the disciples around him, and they then see him and worship him. Then 7 days later, the first day of the week, he gathers them again together in the upper room. And then another time he does it up at the Sea of Galilee. So after the resurrection, Jesus, on his day of resurrection and the weeks that follow, gather the saints on that first day, and it becomes known as the Lord's Day. That's why Paul will say in the book of 1 Corinthians, set aside that offering and that worship time, set it aside on the first day of the week, the day commemorating the finished work of Christ and the resurrection. So that Sabbath concept in the Old Testament moves to the New Testament as we follow Jesus' command, Jesus' practice, and the apostles' precepts and practice. And by the time you get to the end of the first century, somewhere between 95 and 105, don't know where it was, why we know that John was exiled in 96 A.D., so somewhere from 96 A.D. to 105 A.D., by the time you get there, there's something without apology, without explanation, is called what? The Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. Not the Lord's hour at 11, the Lord's Day. It belongs to Him. It is a day that we culminate 6 days of our work to rest, to be renewed, and to praise His name. To worship in spirit and in truth. Thus, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And there, the one who had the Spirit in him is then in the Spirit with preparation and with priority. And the Lord comes with a special revelation to him. This apocalypse. And what did he hear? It says he heard a loud voice. He heard a voice, and there's three things about that voice. It was a loud voice, and it was a voice that was loud and like a trumpet that had called out to him. Let me just point out something else. Not only what John heard was a voice, which was loud, but he also heard a command. Write the book. A command was given to him. Write what you see in this book. What you are about to see, I want you to write it in this book. And then thirdly, the third thing, I want you to send it to seven churches. And then he names the seven churches that would be in that nearby area. What we would call and what the Bible would indicate is a presbytery. Churches in a region. Churches that are connected to one another in an area. There were more than those seven in that area. But these seven he has a message for, and he picks them out, and then we are to hear this book that is sent to the seven churches. That's number one. Number two is what John saw. Then he turns and he looks. Look in verses 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze and had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. What an amazing picture. Well, what is this picture? Well, let's just kind of list the things that are there so you got them, okay? The first thing is he saw seven golden lampstands. He saw seven golden lampstands, and then he saw one like a son of man. One like a son of man. Do y'all hear any language here? What was Jesus' favorite reference to himself? He called himself what? The Son of Man. Where is that phrase introduced? In a fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And a fourth man in the fire, like, say the same language, like a son of man. And so here's this one who is like a son of man. And then a further description comes. And look at the other things. He's clothed with a robe. Now, he doesn't have a jacket on. He doesn't have just a blouse on. He's got a full robe from the head. What is that telling you? That tells you this is royalty. That tells you this isn't that old mocking purple garment that they threw on him. This is the robe of exaltation. This is the robe of a prophet, the robe of a priest, and the robe of a king. Here is the prophet, the priest, and the king, properly regaled in his splendor. And then not only clothed with a robe, but then another thing we're told, he's girded with a golden sash. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you he's ready for action. What do? Gird up your loins. You've got a belt. The girdle was a belt that you would take, and you would... I'm not going to tell you how you do it. I wished I could... Let me try to give you a picture. They got that long flowing robe, and it's time to get out and get moving. Well, this Jesus is on the move. This Jesus has got things he's doing. So it's time to gird up his loins. What does that mean? Well, here's what they would do. They'd take their... They'd go underneath their robe, and they'd reach and get the back hem, and they would pull it up. And then they would hold it here, and therefore they just turned the robe into what? Pants. And then they tied a sash around, a girdle around, to tie it up so they're ready for action. But this isn't any sash. This is a golden sash. This is a king's sash. The king is on the move. It's the king that's on the move. Then look what else is there. Is that he is, his head and his hair are white. You know, I've often prayed and asked the Lord that, you know, would my hair turn gray? But my prayer has always been, it turned gray before it turned loose. That's been my prayer. It's amazing. I mean, what is the industry on hair dye today? In the Bible, the hoary head is the sign of wisdom, the sign of trust. And it's a badge of honor. Look, his head and his hair. You hear the language of Isaiah? Are white like wool, like snow. Then, not only that, he then continues to build on. He says, look, his eyes are like fire. Can you see the burning and piercing eyes of Jesus? Nothing escapes his notice. And he doesn't just look on the outside what men see. He looks to the heart. He looks to the inside. He looks to the soul. He looks at the things which really are. Then the eyes of like fire, then followed up with another word of description. His feet are like burnished bronze. It just came out of the fire. The shine and the glow is upon them. The burnish, the fiery burnishing and the purifying of his feet. And so that he stands in majestic stability and purity. All his ways are pure wherever his feet trod. And then notice that the feet are then followed with another word about his voice. Remember the loud voice that sounds like a trumpet? Here was the third thing. Sounds like many waters. First time I went to Uganda, I had the opportunity to go to the headwaters of the Nile, the falls that come out of Victoria. And I knew we were getting close because I could hear it miles away. And when I got there, I just stood and listened to the roaring of the waters coming over the side of the cliff, creating this Nile River. It is like the sound of many waters. Once again, you'll find this in Isaiah 11. Now, if you would, let me just mention a couple more things to you that it says. From his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:16. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart like bone and marrow, dividing the bone and the marrow and the thoughts and intentions of the heart. His mouth sends forth the word of God. It is sharp and it is two-edged. Remember this morning? It both brings death and life. It cuts both ways. It brings death and it brings life. And then not only is his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, but his face is burning, shining like the midday sun, like the sun in its strength. Like the midday sun when it's shining. And all I had an experience on this today. I even thought about it. I was out at the American Village participating in the program for the installation of the Shelby County commissioners and representatives to our state. And it was a wonderful time as we sat around there. But we weren't well positioned at the front. We were right there. And the sun was just, it was so bad. Some person sent sunglasses up to me. Got the feeling so sorry for me. And it was just shining and shining and shining. It was so clear. I couldn't help but think of this text that we would be looking at tonight. The shining of the midday sun that illuminates everything. And then it says that he is standing in the middle. See, you've already seen the seven lampstands, but you're also told he's now where? In the middle of the lampstands. Can you do one more thing with me? If there's seven lampstands and Jesus is in the middle, can you make one little jump for me? Some of you already did with your picture. I saw it. That means the lampstands must be configured in what circle? In what? The lampstands must be configured like a circle. Oh, thank you. That was really good, Harry. That was smooth. Well done. The seven lampstands, if he's in the middle, that tells you that the lampstands have to be configured how? A circle. Isn't that just beautiful? I mean, here we are in a presbytery with our relationships with each other. Yet each church has direct access to Jesus, as well as a relate. No hierarchical pyramids here. Just each church has direct access to Jesus, but Jesus is right in the middle, caring for his churches. And then one final thing in his, not his left hand, not just in his hand, but very pointedly in what? His right hand, the hand of strength, is the seven stars. The seven stars. Those are the things which you have seen. Now, let's go, let's take, we've seen, this is what he heard, this is what he's seen. Now, what did John do when he saw this? You see what it says? Verse 17a, he fell like a dead man at the feet of Jesus. One word. Can I tell you what that word is? Worship. He worshiped. Do y'all hear Isaiah 6 when he sees the heavens and falls upon his face? Oh, Lord, depart from me. Do y'all remember the times when Peter would be ministered to by the Lord and he would fall on his face and say, Lord, depart from me. I am an unclean man. When the sense of God is there, while we praise God for the familiarity of love and he's our Father, he is the Holy One. Thrice holy is the Lord our God. And we treat him not with familiarity of contempt, but with reverence and worship him. Then number four, what was said and done to John? Look at 17b with me. Look at the 17th verse again. You see what John did. He fell in worship. Now, what was the response? And the living, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. What did Jesus do? Oh, look at this. Oh, look at our Savior. He placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades, death and hell, death and the grave. What does Jesus do when John falls? He does three things. He gives him a hand of comfort and touch him. Folks, people need to be touched. Rightly, appropriately. But people need to be touched. He put his hand on him and he touched him. The second thing he did is with his voice he comforted him. Oh, the words of encouragement. But they weren't meaningless words. They were words that gave him reason to be comforted. Words, a hand of comfort, the voice of comfort, and then the reasons for comfort. He gave him three reasons. He says, who am I? Let me tell you who I am. Reason number one, you can be comforted and not afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the living God who has saved you. Secondly, he tells him, I am not only the living God, I died and I'm alive. I died, that means if I'm alive, that means the resurrection. I died an atoning death, I had a victorious resurrection, and I am alive forevermore. And the third reason for comfort, because I am the first and the last, because I was dead and I am now alive and I am raised, then that means I have the keys. I got the keys. I've got the keys of death and I've got the keys of hell. And I'm the one that opens and shuts them. And if I put my hand on you and my voice in your heart, then you can have comfort. Then the fifth thing, what was John to do? What was John to do? He says to John a couple of things. The first thing he tells him is this, write the things you've seen. The second thing he tells him, write the things which are. Then the third thing he tells him is write the things which will take place after these things. And then Jesus very graciously gives an insight into what he has seen. He doesn't exhaustively interpret it, but he says this, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, what would be those angels? Well, folks, I'm going to try to develop that for you next week. See you then. But I'll go ahead and tell you where I'm going to come out. I think it's referring to the ministers of the word in those churches. I realize that that word angelios is used 128 times in the New Testament, in the New and Old Testament. And all but nine times it refers to heavenly beings, messengers. But it can mean a messenger, and there are nine times that it refers to human messengers. And I'll try to give you why I believe it means the ministers, as the luminaries called of God. And then the lampstands is God's appointed ministry of heat and light of the gospel in the world. Every church is to be a lampstand that is a flame for Jesus Christ. Well, if I can, let me just give you a couple of things to think about here. And I've got just a couple of minutes, so I'll go through them and then get them back to you later. Here's the first one. There's got some things here I call the John lessons. The John lessons, there are five John lessons. Let me give them to you. As you look at John here, here's the first thing I want you to see. The inevitable opposition of the world and Satan against God's servants. John is no different than the rest of us, and we're no different than John. We're fellow partakers with him. Whenever we serve Jesus Christ, inevitably there will come opposition from the world and Satan. The second thing I want you to see from John is the solitary confinement does not stop your ministry. Some of the greatest things that have been done for Jesus have been done for those in solitary confinement. I got one for you. Charles Spurgeon's favorite author, his name was John Bunyan. His trade was being a tinker. John Bunyan spent two-thirds of his adult life in jail, apart from his family, simply for preaching the gospel. Therefore, you've got Pilgrim's Progress. You've got the Holy War. You've got some of his great treatises. It is not solitary confinement does not stop God working in you and through you. And even though John's been exiled, some of his greatest work is being done from that island. Just trust in the Lord. Thirdly, the third thing I want you to see is that suffering and adversity is a gift from God. It has, Philippians says, it has been granted unto us not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. That God has a purpose in suffering and adversity. Not the suffering and adversity from our stupidity or our sins, but that which comes upon us in a broken world and the opposition to the gospel. Fourthly, a fourth lesson I want you to see from John is the physical location, but the spiritual condition. Where was he physically? Patmos. Yet he was what? In the Spirit. Now I know where we are physically right now. Can I ask you a question? Where are you spiritually right now? John was at Patmos, but in the Spirit on a Lord's Day like today. And then what about a fifth one? And that is a desire for the Word of God. There's John. Now watch. Oh, I love the. I just wish we could act this thing out. Not me. I can't do it. But somebody could do it. Here's John. And what's the first thing? He hears a voice. And what does he do? Keep walking, right? Now he turns and he looks. The believer has a hunger to hear the Word of the Lord. They'll stop where they're going. The believer has a hunger to hear the Word of God. Second thing I want you to see is the Lord's Day. Why did it come on the Lord's Day? Can I suggest two reasons? You've got the Lord's Day as a day of rest because of what Jesus did in the first Advent. You got the Lord's Day as a foretaste of what Jesus is going to bring in the second Advent. There's no better time than the Lord's Day. It is built upon what Jesus did. And it is the anticipation of what Jesus will yet consummate. Let me give you a third thing. That's Christ is our shepherd. Look how he cares for John. Look how he's caring for the churches. Look how he's protecting the seven ministers in his right hand. Christ, this victorious warrior. Look at this picture. Look at this picture of majesty. Look at this picture of power. Yet he is what? Our shepherd. He takes care of the ministers. He takes care of the churches. He takes care of John when he falls at his feet. He's the one who will not bruise the broken reed. He will not bruise the broken reed, and he will not snuff out the flickering candle. He is a shepherd of our souls. Fourth thing I want you to see is the vision interpreted. Now, I walked you through it, but let me just... Hey, you remember Moses in front of a what? What was Moses in front of? A burning bush. You've just been brought to a burning face, burning feet, and burning eyes. And nothing can stand before him but those who stand in him. Look at the majesty of this Savior. Look at his power. Look at his love. Look at his care. Look at his grace. Look at his tenderness. Look at his triumph. This is our Redeemer. And then finally, and by the way, one other thing about the vision. Folks, don't go away and say, man, is that what Jesus looks like? That's not what Jesus looks like. That's a vision given to us. It tells us what Jesus is. What he is and what he does. And then finally, a special note for ministers. They're going to be under attack. The world will come after them. Satan will try to strike them down. But oh, ministers of the gospel, what we must remember is we are in the strong right hand of the Savior. And the thing that churches are to remember is that Jesus is in the middle of us. Come and flee to Him and trust in Him and fix your eyes upon Him. For there He is in all of His glory, in all of His majesty, and in all of His love and grace and kindness. When I was a kid, just one final thought. Can y'all just see how rich this is? I mean, oh, I feel just like I've done a third grade job of it with you. It is so rich, so deep. But here's just one thought as you leave here. I love verse 3. Blessed when you read, hear, and heed. I love verse 19. It gives me the outline. But I tell you what I love in the text. It's verse 17 and following, the word of comfort. I just feel like I get lifted up right then. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Who else can you trust in but Jesus? And I have died for your sins. I have risen and I'm alive forevermore, and you will live forevermore in me. Because I got the keys. I got the keys. When I went to Covenant College, I had a couple of jobs I had to work to feed my wife and child and pay for education. I had three part-time jobs, and one of them was a security guard at the college. And I remember three things. They gave me a uniform. Then they gave me a .38. I just kind of hold it every once in a while. And then they gave me all these keys. And they said, this will open every door in this place. I had the keys. Man, I'm somebody. But I'll tell you, someone is Jesus. He has the keys. The key over death. And the key to hell. To bind it that you'll never go there. But when you die, you live forevermore. For He opens wide the gates of heaven. Praise His name. Fall at His feet. Do not be afraid. He's your Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the moments in time that we could be together. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. Oh, the majesty of our Savior. Oh, the victory of our Savior. Oh, the present care of our Savior. The tediousness that He exhibits to know seven churches. Yet seven churches to communicate to all of His church His love and care for us, the complete church. Oh Lord, open this book to our heart. Open our eyes to read it, our ears to hear it, and our lives to be built upon it. The Lamb has won. Amen.